place today. Without Thee, Lord, we're nothing. And without Thee, we can do nothing. Now, Father, we pray for Your blessing and that You'd anoint the teaching and the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, we're going to pick up where we left off 3 weeks ago. And if you'll remember, I asked you a question as I concluded the lesson that Sunday morning. Why did the Almighty blind the Jews? Now, in a way of a little bit of to bring you up to date, and maybe some of you are new in here this morning, have been studying with us. We're studying the chronology of the New Testament in the sense that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and that's where we started, and we will continue with that. But what it's done is branched us off into the New Testament chronology, the time span, and how that the Lord Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But before he did, John the Baptist showed up preaching the kingdom of heaven and said, "Repent, for it's at hand." We showed you how that that John the Baptist was, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, said to be Elias if you would receive him. And we looked back in the Old Testament and tried to determine what he meant by that. Why would John the Baptist be Elijah, Elias? Why? What's that? What's the purpose? What's going on? And if you go back to the book of Malachi, you'll see that Elijah the prophet would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a subject that runs through the scripture from Genesis through Revelation. The day of the Lord is a very important thing. And obviously, the day of the Lord fits into what we call dispensations. It's a time when God deals with men according to a certain standard or revelation. And he said he'll send you the Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. All right, so then we have John the Baptist showing up right before the ministry of Christ, and the Lord said, this is Elias if you'll receive him. And I'm going to start from there, and we're going to spring off of that and move on through our lesson today. But I want you to keep this in mind, that John the Baptist could have been Elijah. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Matthew chapter number 17, and verse 1 with me this morning, Matthew chapter number 17, and verse number 1, I want you to notice what the scripture says in Matthew 17, verse 1. Levi the publican, chapter number 17, verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." Now, this transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ prefigures the time when on this earth he will be glorified. On the earth, he will be here glorified. Keep that in mind. That's a key to understanding what's going on top of this mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ was not shining brighter than the noonday sun to impress the disciples. That's not why that happened. That did not happen to impress them. What happened on top of that mountain of transfiguration was a preview of what he would look like on this earth in the future. On this earth. It is directly related to the kingdom. Keep that in mind because of what follows. The transfiguration and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was shining brighter than the sun, was a prefigure, was a preparation for them to understand that this is a picture of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Now look carefully. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with him. Now you all understand, of course, that Elias is a reference to Elijah. The only difference is the fact that we're going from Hebrew, Eliyah, into Greek, Elias. In verse 4, "Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." And so Peter, in his impetuousness, in his zeal, did not really understand protocol. He really didn't understand what he was saying. When he spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Lord God, when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, marked him. And here, when Peter, James, and John had gone with him, and Moses and Elijah show up with the Lord Jesus, he marks him again, said, This is my Son. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Now watch this carefully. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? See the question? Why would he ask that? See the question? He's referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. He's referring to the book of Malachi. And he knows that this has something to do with the kingdom. For he's glorified before their very eyes. Watch this carefully. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of who? All right, there's a question about that. There's no question. That's no arbitrary thing. They knew it was talking about John the Baptist. And who John the Baptist could have been was Elijah. And Elijah was come to turn the children of Israel to the Lord. And before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, here's the thing about chronology, time spans, and the way things happen. The church age that you're living in right now, you've been in for 2,000 years, church age. That's how long it's been running. It's the age of grace, the day of grace. It's also called the day of man. And being the day of man, it refers to man's judgment. So the day of grace and the day of man have been running for 2,000 years. It's not the day of Christ. All these days in the Bible have a specific meaning. The day of Christ will come soon. When the Lord shouts and calls his church up to meet him, his bride, and we're with him for 7 years, the day of Christ takes place. But there is nothing in the Old Testament that said, first of all, that the church age had to last 2,000 years. Yes, nothing. Not a word. Not a word. You can go back to the Old Testament and spend the rest of your life trying to find it, and you won't find it. Number two. There is nothing in the Old Testament that specifically designated a period or a time or a place where the church age would take place. Nothing. 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 What the Old Testament does say is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. And when Simeon stood up, he quoted that scripture and held him in his hands and says, Thy servant has, behold, thy servant can depart in peace, for I have seen thy salvation. A light to lighten the Gentiles. All right, the Gentiles get light. You see, we make a grave error in retrospect, in looking back, as if to think that they could look into the future and see the way we can look back. Well, they can't. They couldn't. The church age was something that was shrouded in mystery. The very body of Christ itself, which we make up, was shrouded in mystery. It's a subject of prophecy in the Old Testament, but it's not a subject of revelation like they could clearly understand it. See? It's not like that. So, when the Lord showed up 2,000 years ago, he came to his own, John said in John chapter number 1. He came to his own preaching the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are taken up with this gospel of the kingdom. But it didn't happen. They didn't accept him. They rejected him. They refused him. And they said, we'll not have this man reign over us. The Bible says that when one comes in his own name, they'll accept him. That's the Antichrist. That's not the Lord Jesus. So they said, we'll not have this man reign over us. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Has been. They pronounced their own doom in doing that. But what happened in the meantime is what we want to talk about in here this morning. The God that I serve is a whole lot bigger than I am. He's a whole lot bigger than any man that I've ever heard. Even the smartest of the smartest. He's Almighty God. He makes no mistakes. He never reacts to anything. Known unto God are all of His works. From the foundation of the world, He knew exactly the day, the moment that Adam would sin. He knew what his sin would be, and He'd already made a sacrifice for that sin. So did He not know that Israel would reject their Messiah? He certainly did. But being God, He's able to put forth a conditional thing and make it possible for them to accept Him as their Messiah. Now, I want to pose a question for you this morning. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but this is the way that you dig into things and begin to understand what's going on. What if they had accepted Him as their Messiah? What if they had? What if He had come into His own and His own received Him? In the Old Testament, God prophesied that salvation would come to this earth through Zion. Time and again, He prophesied that the Gentile would be saved, not by finding God, not by some ministry in the midst of the Gentiles, but the Gentile would be saved out of Jerusalem, out of Zion, that the knowledge of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And Isaiah, in that great passage over there when he prophesies about the knowledge of the Lord and how many people will know Him, it says that the time will come when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We're not living in that time. Their God's not my God. They don't know my Lord. 90% of the people on this globe do not know the Lord. So the knowledge of the Lord has not covered this earth as the waters cover the sea. And at this moment right now, salvation is not going forth from Jerusalem. And Mount Zion is not the location of this great light that shall lighten men. It's not. But where does it go forth from? Where does salvation go forth from right now? Where is it going forth from? Where does the light come from? Who did He say is the light of the earth and salt, and the light of the world and salt of the earth? The Church of God. The Church of God is a unique thing. You're unique. There's nothing like you. There never was anything like you before. There'll never be anything like you since. You're the bride of Christ. That's one unique aspect of it. But you're also the body of Christ. That's another unique aspect of it. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not individually, yes you are, but He's talking about something in a greater sense. Being gathered together in one unity, you literally become the habitation of God through the Spirit. The Church of God is a unique thing. It's a living organism. Therefore, it cannot be built by the hand of men. Men don't build it. God builds it. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In the book of Acts, the word church shows up in reference to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And it calls it the church in the wilderness. There are passages that talk about Israel in the Old Testament, and I'm going to show you them in just a moment, that you can't help but begin to start making a parallel, comparison, between that and the church. And that's important to understand what's going on here, because when Abraham went to the top of Moriah, he went to Moriah. The word Moriah, we're talking about ancient Jerusalem when Melchizedek, the king priest, remember him? He was a contemporary of Abraham, 1,900 years before Christ. Abraham went into ancient Jerusalem long before David ever took it, long before it was ever the capital of Israel. He went into ancient, and at that time it was Shalem or Salem. And Abraham carried his son Isaac to the top of Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice unto God, right? But you know how the angel of the Lord stayed his hand, but a sacrifice was offered, right? Well, now what you have here, if you haven't thought much about this, is two types of Christ. You've got Isaac, Yitzhak, which means laughter. Sarah laughed when about the prophecy. God has a sense of humor and irony. You've got Isaac, who was offered. As far as Abraham's concerned, he was offered to God. He was offered, lock, stock, and barrel. So therefore, Isaac becomes a type of Christ offered up by God the Father. But on the other hand, we have a ram coming up the other side of that mountain who literally winds up being offered at the top of Moriah as a sacrifice. Who would he be a type of? He'd be a type of Christ. What you see is a type of Christ in two completely separate aspects, looking at them in two different ways. Both refer to the same person, but in different ways. See how that is? See how that opens things up? Because it opens up things in a time period. And time, as I've said to you before and preached it, and I've belabored it time and again, that time in the Bible is so important. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So at the top of Moriah, where God sees and God will be seen, Isaac was offered as a sacrifice by Abraham, who's a picture of God the Father, offering up God the Son. But on the other hand, you have a ram who is offered up, literally, whose blood is spilt on top of that mountain, and is offered up as a sacrifice, which has to be a type of Christ, because the devil didn't die on Moriah. And man did not die on Moriah. And God would have never used Moriah for anything else but a picture of the death of His Son. Where is Moriah? Do you know where Moriah is? Do you know the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite? Do you remember when David he bought that threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite? A threshing floor is where you separate the chaff from the wheat. It was there that David built the temple of God. Now, no, he didn't do it physically, but God gave him the plan, His Son did. It was there on top of Moriah. It was where God sees and God will be seen. Moriah covered that whole area, including what is modern Golgotha. When you look at Golgotha, you see a hill over there with sculptured out in the face of a skull, don't you? But what you don't realize is that when that hill was not like a hill when Abraham offered Isaac. Moriah was a huge area back then. It was a temple mount. It was a mountain, the mountain of God. And when they quarried the stones, they brought the wood down from the north, from Hiram. They carried the cedars of Lebanon down to build a temple. But the stones were quarried right out of Moriah. You can go to the Temple Mount right now and go underneath the Temple Mount, and they can take you to the spot where they were quarrying stones and stopped. They had finished the work. And where they quarried the stones at Moriah, they formed a gully that produced Golgotha. The face that you see now is what was produced by taking the stone. The guide told me, and it makes sense, the guide said they couldn't use the stones there because they were so bad. They couldn't use them in the Temple Mount. It's almost like they were cursed. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ died, where did He die? He died at the place of the curse, at the Temple Mount, all right? So He offered His Son. Now, what did I say in all of that? What did all that lead you to? What's that making you think? If you have two pictures of the death of Christ, and they both relate to all mankind, He had to die. You say, what if they had accepted Him as their Messiah? Yeah, but it takes the blood, not of bull and goats, but it takes the precious blood of Christ. That's the only way your sins can be purged. That blood had to be shed. But it would have been shed through Israel offering up their son. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter number 40 with me, please, now. I hope I'm not jumping too much on you. I'm going to make you think. In Isaiah chapter number 40, all right, let's see. Let's go to 42, verse 1. Isaiah chapter number 42, verse 1. Look carefully at it now. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment to truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. Many times in the Bible, when the term judgment is used, it's referring synonymously to righteousness. Judgment and righteousness. His servant. Who is this? How many of you say the Lord Jesus Christ? I say that, don't you? But did we not learn something about John the Baptist? I want you to go with me to the book of Exodus chapter number 4 and verse 22. Exodus chapter number 4 and verse number 22. Do you remember when the Lord gave Moses a commission? He commissioned him. He sent him with the direct authority of Almighty God. He commissioned him to go before Pharaoh. All right. He never did say what God told him to say about Israel. He said a lot of things, but he never said completely what he was supposed to say. Look carefully at what God told him to say in Exodus 4:22. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Man, God doesn't just throw words around. Now, are you his son? Are you his firstborn? Yes, you are. You're the church of the firstborn. We are the first ones born of the Holy Ghost, born of the divine nature, born of the very essence of Almighty God. You are sons of God by the new birth. The very essence of what you are is a son of God. That can't be taken from you. That's what you are. See? You're not the Son of God as the only begotten of the Father. There's only one of Him. But you are sons of God by the new birth. The Bible said, now we're the sons of God, doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know when we see Him, we shall see Him as He is. For we shall see Him as He is, right? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the what? You know, the new Bibles, they all change that to children of God. The word child bears a different meaning altogether. It doesn't have the nuance of meaning that son does. If you're my son, you're my son because I beget you. All right? When the Bible says the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the begotten, the only begotten Son of God. And Lord, y'all should remember, I've been through that so many times with you before. The Lord Jesus Christ was not begotten of the Father somewhere way back there in eternity and became the Son of God and came into existence in some eternal day somewhere in the eternal past. That's garbage. Has the Lord Jesus Christ always been? Was there ever a time when He did not exist? Absolutely not. Any Christian that knows anything about the Bible would say, Amen. Well then, why do you believe He was begotten somewhere way back there in eternity in some eternal day for? He wasn't. He was begotten in Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago as the God-man who came into this world. All right, but who was begotten? The Lord Jesus Christ was begotten of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And when I sat this morning, I sat for a long time in the dark and let my mind settle in on the Father, and I can't. It's just too much for me to handle. The essence of God, the essence of the Trinity, I'd hate to use the word Trinity, because when you say Trinity, somebody said, well, here's a God, and there's a God, and there's a God. No, there's not. There's one God. Amen. Just one God. One God who manifests Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Seen, is Jesus Christ God? Is there another God apart from Him? Somebody said, well, yeah, there's God the Father. Okay, then you got God the Son, then you got another God, right? How many gods are there? Hear you, Israel, the Lord your God's one God, one Lord. Okay? But He makes Himself known to His creatures as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And they do have specific identities. Specific identities, all right? So, when I was born again, 1973, God literally put His essence in me. He gave me His essence. He didn't make me God. There's only one God. He didn't make me God, but He made me a son. I'm a son of God. And if you'll stick with me, I'm going to show you some stuff here in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, let's just go ahead and jump right now. I wouldn't plan on doing this, but I've got some twisted faces out there. So jump with Romans 8:19. Romans 8:19. Some of this stuff you have to take it home, chew on it a while. I've been chewing on it for 35 years. I chew on it every day of my life. I think about stuff that is eternal, that is absolute and everlasting. I go around thinking about stuff like that. I could be standing looking at a car and I couldn't even tell you what color it is. Well, my mind is off thinking about something like this. And I have to say it. Sometimes somebody will walk up and say something to me. Yeah, that's good. What'd they say? I'm a dog if I know. Why? Because sometimes I can't unhook my mind and get a hold of what's being said. And I don't mean to be that way. But if you get a hold of a thought and God's taken that thought in your mind and writing and burning it into your soul, just like He burned this into mine, it's not something that you can just get away from. Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth. The creature. What's the creature? That's all of these physical beings running around us here. Natural men who know not God. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for what? The manifestation of the what? Sons of God. Who's that? That's not angels. No, that's us. The Bible said, my life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, shall appear, then shall I appear with Him in glory. We know each other by the Spirit. If you have the Holy Ghost, and there's only one Holy Ghost, there's not a charismatic Holy Ghost and a Baptist Holy Ghost and a Pentecostal Holy Ghost and a Lutheran Holy Ghost. There's only one. If you have the Holy Ghost inside you, He will witness with the Holy Ghost in me that we're children of God, sons of God. We know the Lord. But the time will come when this flesh will fall away and you will see the life that you have in each other. And when you see that life, it'll blow your mind. When you see the life that you have from the Father. This old body is covering it up right now. And it'll fall away one day and let you see that life. The Bible says it'll be the manifestation of the sons of God. Go to the book of Obadiah with me. Obadiah, that's one of the Old Testament prophets. Some call them minor prophets. I don't believe in such a thing. He's a prophet or not. Obadiah, chapter number 1. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. A little short, but... Amos, Obadiah. All right. Look at verse number 21. I want you to notice the context where it's connected to here. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. See the kingdom coming? All right. Notice what the saviors are doing. Judging. Remember, how can the Apostle Paul said, you know, judge small, minor things among yourselves. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? You are created a little lower than the angels. One day you will be above them. Many times the passage in the Bible has a dual reference. What is man? Thou art mindful and son of man that thou visiteth him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. That's a reference to Adam, but it's also a reference to the last Adam. It's a reference to man, but it's also a reference to the Lord Jesus. The kingdom is going to be such a thing that this earth has never known. The kingdom of heaven. On the top of that mountain of transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ was literally so brilliant. He was shining. The light was going forth from him greater than the sun. Will there ever be a time on earth like that, preacher? Yes. Go to Isaiah. Chapter number 46 and verse number 13. Isaiah chapter number 46 and verse number 13. There's not a one of us in here this morning, folks, that ever came to the Lord Jesus Christ without first being drawn to Christ. You were drawn to him by the Holy Ghost. All right. Isaiah 46 verse number 13. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now, let's ask ourselves a question right now. Is salvation in Zion right now? No, it's not located in any specific place. Salvation is not located. In other words, you don't have to go to Zion to be saved. Okay, spiritually you are in the mountain of God, yes, but you don't go there to be saved. All right. Now, look at Isaiah chapter number 62 and verse 11. Let's start reading with verse number 1. Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, then we'll go to verse 11. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. Salvation is going to go forth from Zion and Jerusalem literally as light. Remember, he was transfigured on top of that mountain and was shining brighter than the sun. Look at verse 2. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. There's something about righteousness and light that go together. They go together. The righteous, if they are righteous, will shine forth in the kingdom of my Father. Right? Righteousness and light go together. Righteousness and light go together. There'll never be any peace until you have righteousness. All of this turmoil you see right now, and it's unprecedented, I've never seen anything like it in my life, is a direct product of unrighteous men ruling over men. Some of them rule out of greed. Some of them rule out of power. Some of them rule for various reasons. But it is unrighteous men taking advantage of men. There'll never be peace until a righteous man sits down and begins to reign over this earth. There's only one righteous one. All right? Just one. And who is that? We know who he is, don't we? There's only one righteous one. Now, watch this thing carefully. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. What's he talking about? Are these just words? When you get this far in the book of Isaiah, do you know where you are? You get on up around chapter number 42. There's the first advent. You get on past chapter 42. You're coming into the second advent. You're going into eternity. What's he talking about when he says, look at this carefully now. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Watch this. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. He's talking about a man. He's talking about men seeing a man and saying to themselves, I can't believe what I'm looking at. The difference in this man. Look at him. He's shining with glory. Now come on down to verse number 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 11, is referred to as salvation. He is salvation, the person. Now what have we read? What have we read? We've read how that when the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, that it immediately told his disciples we're talking about the kingdom, because they understood by studying the Old Testament that when the kingdom comes and the Messiah is here in the kingdom, he's going to be shining, he's going to be brilliant, and he's going to offer salvation. And so they said to themselves, well, what's going on? Here you are shining like this. Are you coming to restore the kingdom? Is it now? What's happening? They couldn't get the time element right, but they got the person right. The disciples did, understanding who he was. He's not only the Savior of mankind. He's the Messiah of Israel. But here's the catch to it, okay? If you can follow what I've brought to you, and I'm bits and pieces, let me try to put it together. Right now, how are you saved? You're saved by grace, right? The age of grace, all right? Saved how? Holy Ghost. Preaching of the Word goes forth, convicts men, draws them. All right? Where? Anywhere. You can go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel. There is no limitation, no boundaries, nothing. You preach anybody. You preach to anybody, anywhere, anytime. You're born again. You can be saved. Red, yellow, black, and white, no difference in God's sight. Rich man, poor man, bond man, free man, no difference in God's sight. Anybody can be born again. And are. And that's wonderful, isn't it? But when the bride's gone, when the bride's caught out of this world, when the bride's caught up to meet him in the clouds, everything changes. The focus immediately goes back to Israel. From that moment on, it is by a Jewish Messiah sitting on a Jewish throne in Jerusalem that righteousness is established in the earth, and his very glory will shine forth to the ends of the earth, and salvation will only be through Israel. Jerusalem, and the Messiah of Israel. Let me tell you what you'll be. Glorified. Glorified bodies. You'll be sent out to the ends of the earth. What are you out there for? Your glory that you've been glorified with will shine to His glory that sits in Jerusalem. And men and women will know the Savior by the Savior's. The Bible called you in the book of Obadiah saviors, not as the Lord Jesus. You can't save anybody, but saviors in the relative sense that, can you save me from this mess? Yes, and take you to the one who can. You see what I mean? That's what you are. That's what you'll be. That's what you're being groomed to be now. That's what God's preparing you for that kingdom to come. In that age. But that age is coming. It'll be here. Sure as you live. I believe it'll be here probably in 7 years. If you don't know the truth about it. Because I believe we're about ready to be caught out of here. And when the rapture takes place, it's 7 years from that date that the millennium starts. Not exact, but about 7 year period of time. All right. Now, let's take all of that and put it back into the Bible we're studying. Why were the Jews blinded? Okay, now you're on the track, all right. Why does he want them as a nation? Why did they blind them? She's on the right track. Why did he blind them?
So they were rejected as a nation.
He wants a nation saved, doesn't he? He wants them to have a national identity. He wants them to be saved in a collective sense. This is why it says in Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. But it also says in Romans chapter number 11, but even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the what? Election that is being saved. In every generation, God will have a witness of a Jew to the truth because of their prophets. All right? Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel are going to stand before the Lord one day, and they're going to say, thus saith the Lord, you told me to say this, and I said it, and God said, and I fulfilled it. They're his people. But listen, the Jews are Isaiah's people. They're Jeremiah's people. They're Ezekiel's people. They're Daniel's people. You see what I'm saying? Hosea, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These Jews are their people. Should God cast away his people, which he did foreknow? There's an awful lot of stuff out there today about, well, the Jew says they're God's chosen people. There's no such thing. There's some guy on the internet. He's a former Jew, and he wears a big hat, and he's got a cross on it. And I believe he's saved, but he's messed up. And he's going to try to show us how that the Jews not God's chosen people. Yes, they are. He's dead wrong. He's dead wrong. They are. They gave us the Messiah, Savior. They gave us the Word of God. They kept the Scriptures. And they are a witness in every generation to God's faithfulness and to his truth. So why did he blind them? Yes, sir. He did change that to Melchizedek. Right, that's very true. That's very true. His priesthood, well, I think the point you're trying to make is that the priesthood of Christ transcends the Jewish people, reaches to all mankind. Okay. Aaron. Now, if you look carefully at this, if you answer the question, then it will pose another question. Okay? Well, let's answer the question. Remember the question I left with you 3 weeks ago. Why did he blind the Jews? Okay, not individual salvation. Personal individual salvation has nothing to do with it. Any Jew can be born again today just like you can, anybody can. No problem with that. That's not the issue. He blinded them as a collective body, as a nation, because he will resurrect that nation. Okay? He blinded the Jews so that he might be able to preserve them into the future as a nation and resurrect them as a nation because they will get their Messiah. He will get his glory. And they will become the head of all the nations. So God's dealing with mankind now. Changes. The focus changes. This is so important if you'll understand this. I'll shut up. The focus changes. Right now, the age of grace, focus individual salvation. But once Israel has taken its place as the head of all the nations, he once again deals on a national level. He deals with nations. In the millennium, it's national. It's how does this nation respond to Israel? That's what the book of Ezekiel is talking about. That's what the book of Zechariah is talking about. That's what Daniel looked forth to see. And that answers the question. Why did he blind the Jews? He certainly didn't blind them so that they couldn't be saved. He blinded them that he might preserve them as a nation of people. But then again, on the other hand, what does that mean? We'll pick that up next Sunday morning, Lord willing. What does it mean that Israel has been preserved now to become the head of all the nations? Why? We've already got the church, got the bride of Christ, right? He loves them. Certainly he loves them. He said, I chose you not because you were any bigger, any different or any better. I just chose you because I chose you. So what's he doing? Does he have an object lesson in them? Does he have an object lesson in the bride of Christ? Yes, he does. Is anybody watching? Yes, they are. Not these dumb Gentiles. There is a spirit world watching exactly what's happening to you when you're born again. The nations will be watching what he does with Israel. We'll pick that.